Well, this Christmas season, we have been sharing under the theme of angels in Reno. I've been making the case that there are angels in Reno and that we are them. Essentially, those given, entrusted with a message, good news to be shared with others. And that really is the basic job description of an angel. The word angel means a messenger. And so we've been affirming this idea that that there are angels in Reno and they are us. Today, I would like us to conclude our Christmas season here on the day after the 12th day of Christmas. By the way, if you figure out what to do with all the birds flying around your house at this point in the Christmas season, you know, the 12 partridges and the 172 or whatever it is, other birds that you've been given during the 12 days, let me know, because we've got a big mess in our house with all the birds from the 12 days of Christmas. We're going to end our time of the Christmas season affirming this. There is a king in Reno, and he isn't us. In fact, the truth that there is a king in Reno is why it is significant, important, why it matters that there are angels in Reno. Angels in Reno are going to point people to the king, get people into his kingdom, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of life eternal. So we're going to talk about kings today, and we're going to do so by looking once again at the familiar story. Actually, we're going to look at the familiar story, but we're going to keep reading into the unfamiliar parts of the Christmas story from Matthew in Matthew chapter 2. You'll recognize the first three quarters of what I'm going to read for you here today, but you may be less familiar with the last part. But I'm going to read through verse 18. Hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And by the way, this is the part of the Christmas story that you don't hear every Christmas. If we included this in our Christmas pageants, we'd have to have an R rating in front of your Christmas pageant every year. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would once again be with us and help us to understand your word to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting to compare the wise men and the shepherds. Just a couple of quick comments, because it really isn't what we're going to talk about today. But it's interesting to look at the shepherd's road to Bethlehem, which really was a road about experience, a sensory experience. They saw stuff, they heard stuff, and they responded. The wise man's road to Bethlehem was different. It was more about thinking. It was about analysis. It was about intellect. A different road, but both of them ended up at Jesus. I think right there is probably a sermon in itself about not so much different roads up the same mountain, but different approaches to the same Lord. That Jesus meets us where we are. Same Lord, same faith, but a variety of people, and God meets us, and God ministers to us, and God calls us, and we come to Him along different roads. What I really want to do today is compare and contrast the kings themselves that we read about in this passage. First, you have the first three kings, who are also called magi or wise men, astrologers, the ones who looked to the stars and were guided to Jesus. What made them so wise? And you can follow along if you want in your sermon outline. If you're keen to fill in the blanks, you can do that too. What made them so wise? Well, first, they were watchmen. They paid attention. God never misleads. When God directs us, He directs us for His purposes and He directs us for our blessing and benefit. And God always works that way. It's not always easy to figure out what exactly God is saying. But God is always saying something. I believe that. God is alive and well and active in His world. And if we're not hearing from God, it's probably because we're not listening very well or not turning toward God. I think God is always speaking and leading us. For many years it troubled me, this notion of, okay, if we use the language God told me, or God said I should do this. I'm sure you've heard people talk that way. Maybe you've talked that way yourself. It's not a bad way to talk, but it's risky, right? I mean, how do you know it's God and not your own imagination? And for many years I struggled with this. I still do, but I have a lot more confidence than I used to have, because I realized what I had was a problem of a period where there should be a comma. My reasoning went something like this. God is great, God is good, God wants my best, God wants to use me for His good purposes, and God is always speaking and guiding and directing me. But I'm just too dumb to get it. And I never can have confidence that God is actually speaking clearly to me, because I'm such a dummy that it's beyond me to actually get it. So the reasoning went something like this. God speaks, but I'm too dumb to get it. Period. That was wrong. I realized what I was doing when I said that was I was actually giving my own stupidity greater power than God. Right? In other words, God's good. God speaks. God wants to guide and direct me, but I'm too dumb to get it. Period. I get the last word. God, you can do anything you want, but I am just too dumb. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful. I'm too whatever. Period. But it really goes like this. God speaks. God wants the best. God is always speaking to me for His purposes and for my blessing. I'm way too dumb to get it, comma. But God is greater even than my stupidity. Do you get that? God gets the last word even about my stupidity. So what does that mean? It means that we can watch and we can listen for God and we can have confidence that He is guiding and directing us. That doesn't mean that any impression that ever crosses my brain cells is necessarily from God. There's lots of ways of testing it. I can compare it to Scripture. You know, God told me I should commit adultery. He didn't. But what would you say if I came to you as a brother or sister in Christ and said, you know, there's this very attractive woman that lives down the street from us, and I believe God's telling me I should sleep with her. What would you tell me? Somebody help me. What's that? No, why? Wait, say thank you. Somebody just said it. Read the Scriptures. Read what God clearly has said for people. Read what God wants from people. What you are suggesting doesn't match up with that at all. God can't be telling you that, because that is contrary to what God has clearly said once and for all about how we're supposed to behave. Fair enough? Okay? You know, if somebody came to you, I'll flip that around. If somebody came to you and says, well, God could never forgive me for what I've done. Clearly, that's what God is telling me. That's it. I can't forgive that. What would you tell them? Same thing, right? Read the scripture. Read the scripture. Who do you think Jesus died for? People that were pretty dang good and really didn't need it in the first place? No, there's nothing that's unforgivable. Turn back to God, okay? You realize, both of those cases, you're getting messages from God that aren't from God, but you can test them. But there's a lot of stuff that you really don't know about. Does God want me to take this job or that job? Is God leading me in this direction or that direction? One of the verses that really helps me with this is Isaiah 30:21. Whether you step to the left or the right, God says through the prophet Isaiah, whether you step to the left or to the right, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now notice a couple things about that wonderful verse. It doesn't say, hold on there, buckaroo, don't take a step until I tell you. No, it's about the dynamic of life, of moving, in motion. Step to the left or step to the right, and you'll hear the voice. As you're moving, step in faith. See, one of the things that we have to come to terms with is, well, what if we can't be sure if it's God's voice? Guess what? You can't. You move in faith. But you trust in a God who is bigger than our mistakes. If it isn't the right way to go, God will say, hold on there. Back the other way. If it is the right way, you'll hear him say, that's it, go. That God will guide us. So it is wise for us, like the wise men before, to be watchmen. To be watching for how God guides us, how God speaks to us. Now, many, many years ago, these smart guys somewhere in Iraq, for reasons we don't really understand and it's not part of the story, suddenly saw a star in the sky and said, that's it. This will lead us to the King of Kings. This is going to lead us to the special, the greatest king of all. We're not sure what all that means, but let's follow. And they become part of the Christmas story. And there they are before the feet of this baby in a manger who they know God has told them is the King of Kings, guided by a star. They were watchmen, so they were wise. They paid attention. Second, they were travelers. They paid the price of authentic faith. Their wise decision. Listen, God speaks, we move. God speaks, we move. They were men of trust. And then third, they were worshipers. They paid homage. That's spelled with an H, by the way. They worshipped with their presence, E-N-C-E, more than with their presence, E-N-T-S. Okay? More their being there with than what they brought. By the way, did you read anywhere in this text about there being three wise men? It's not in there. Why do we say there are three kings or three wise men? See, look. One, two, three. There they are. Exactly. They're named because of the gifts. Isn't that weird? We say there are three of them because there were three gifts. We assume each one brought one. Give you a whole sermon on how they blew it for the whole Christmas thing by bringing gifts at all. Because then the gifts just take over. Not here, of course, but in certain parts of the world. So, but it was really more the fact of their presence. They didn't FedEx these things to Bethlehem. They showed up. They were there. And they were seeking God's presence, E-N-C-E, more than his E-N-T-S presence. It wasn't what Jesus was going to give them that they were interested in. It was being with him, seeing him. There he is. Wow, this changes everything. Their wonderful conclusion, who is Jesus? A great king worthy of all praise and honor. They bowed before him. When they saw the star directing them to this specific place, they praised God with exceeding joy. This was amazing stuff for them, being there with Jesus, the one worthy of all praise. So let's take a look then at the fourth king. We got those three. Now here's the fourth king. His name was Herod. What made him so foolish? First of all, we have to acknowledge that he too was a watchman. He was paying attention. And here is his on-target question. This is a very good question. It's the question that should have been asked. And he asked it for all the wrong reasons. But he did ask the right question. Where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ? Same word. Where is the anointed one of God who's coming into the world to put everything right? Where is the one that God has sent into the world to change everything? Including my kingdom. Right question, wrong motivation, which will come to the fore in just a second. His on-target concern was presence, E-N-C-E, not presence, E-N-T-S. He wasn't concerned about what this person would bring or wouldn't bring. He was concerned about the fact that there was somebody now in his area who was there and who was a threat. Not sure what he would do or wouldn't do. But if people were calling him a king, bam, that's a threat. Got to eliminate threats. I mean, bear in mind, this is a guy who had killed numbers of people in his own family to protect his power, including sons and wives. So one more death to protect his power. But he was a watchman. But he was not a traveler. And this is where you begin to see the difference. Others paid the price for his authentic fear, his foolish delusion. Whereas the wise men were saying, God speaks and we move. Herod was living in his world where the truth was, I speak and other people move. He was a man without trust. He didn't go. He didn't give anything of himself because of this reality. He sent other people to do his work. One of the fascinating things that isn't articulated in the story is the fact that he asked all of these wise men, you know, he speaks, you guys need to figure this out for me, all of you religious leaders, you guys that know the scriptures inside and out, what do I pay you for? I want to know, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? These guys are here asking, they think he's here. And they tell him, you know, he speaks, they give him what he wants. Then he gets the wise men to do his work of going and finding the kid. And when you find him, come and tell me. All those religious leaders that knew the answer from the book. The trained religious leaders of the day who knew the scriptures inside and out. Somebody's here saying the Messiah's here. Where's he supposed to be? Oh, Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's like a 2-hour walk from where they are. How many of them went to check it out? Wow. Again, there's a whole sermon in that. Do religious people really want Jesus in their life? Or do they just want their religious system that works for them? That certainly sounds like what these folks wanted. They certainly didn't want some Messiah to show up and start messing around. They had things going pretty good. They were the honored people. They were making a pretty good living. It was all going pretty good. They were the high people amongst all the lowers. We don't want a Messiah coming and messing with that stuff. And of course, the whole story of the gospel is playing that very reality out, right? I mean, when the more he reveals himself, the more people try to shut him down, and eventually they have to kill him to keep the status quo. Nobody went. Nobody paid the price. Nobody was a traveler except those wise men and the shepherds and a few others, Mary and Joseph. And then finally, he was not a worshiper. He demanded to be the one paid homage. His tragic conclusion, who is Jesus? A rival to be hated, a threat to be eliminated. I would suggest that in the final analysis, one day, we're either going to follow the wise men or we're going to follow Herod. One day, all of us are going to be faced with the reality of Jesus, the person of Jesus. Here in this life, hopefully in some way, we get clues to that. But one day, we're going to have to stand before Jesus. And in that moment, like it says in Philippians 2, whatever it is, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody's going to do that. The question is, are you going to like it or not? Are you going to be rejoicing with exceeding joy like the wise men? Or are you going to be gritting your teeth and hating every second of it? But it is the truth. In the final analysis, for every single person, Jesus is either going to be the King of Kings, the one worthy of all worship, which we gladly and joyfully give, or he is going to be the rival to be eliminated. Only you can't ever eliminate him. One or the other. Herod models the wrong way. He was a watchman, but he wasn't a traveler and he wasn't a worshiper. And then we get to the fifth king in this story. I love it when I have a cold. I can do that. I can actually sound like a serious tough guy. Okay, maybe not, because you're looking at me saying, it doesn't work. But I do all my phone messages when I have a bad cold. Hi, this is Jay. You've called the whole residence. If you're one of those people selling something, don't call again or I'll come find you. You know, something. All right, where were we? Oh, yeah. The fifth king, Jesus. What makes him so special? Jesus is God come to earth in the flesh. Jesus is the presence of God, E-N-C-E, which turns out to be the best present T of God ever. The gift of God himself present with us in Jesus Christ to do the work of reconciliation, to do the work of atonement, to pay the price for us, to live with us in the flesh, to teach, to be with, to die, taking upon himself our sins, opening the way for us to be reconciled with God now and forever, and then rising from the dead. This is the presence of God. I'm reminded of a wonderful little essay by Blaise Pascal, which you can find at the end of his little book called Pensée, which is French for thoughts. And you can read it in English, by the way. They've translated it. And at the end, he has this epilogue where he talks about his own encounter with the living God through his Holy Spirit. And his word is, with capital letters, fire. And I remember one line in this monologue where he says, not the God of the philosophers, not the God of the theologians, not the God of religions, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he's saying is the God who relates to his people, the God who has a personal relationship with his people. And then he uses this word, fire. Fire. Jesus, the fifth king, is the fire of God here with us. The reality of God that blows any kind of merely conceptual notion of God out of the water. God is not, this Jesus is not merely the God, the being greater than which none can be conceived, which is not a bad definition for God. If you can think of anything greater than God, then whatever you were thinking of before ain't God. And you're getting closer to him. God is, and that's a fine definition. And there's lots of other real good definitions, all the attributes of God, etc. But the reality of God that we see in Jesus, that we experience in Jesus, for he is risen and he's with us, is beyond all of that. And that is what the fifth king is all about. That is what we have in Jesus in our midst. And again, because he is the risen king, because he is the risen Savior, he's still with us. And all these things are still true. He's here with us right now. We're going to celebrate communion. And as we do, I want you to remember Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. We sang it earlier. Good choice, band. God is saving us. As we come to communion today, I want us to think about those things that the wise men did. Paying attention. Paying the price as watchman, as traveler, and then as worshiper, paying homage. That really is what we're here to do. I mean, bottom line, humanity is here on this earth, in this life, to glorify God. It's not that complicated. There's lots of different ways to do it. But that is our calling. That is our vocation, bottom line, as people made in the image of God. We're here to glorify God and so to enjoy him forever. We're here to live in that relationship. It's a struggle because that relationship is broken. We're in a broken world and we're broken people. But God has reminded us and continues to remind us and continues to speak to us about what that ultimate goal, what that ultimate purpose is all about. And the great thing about that is this is not one of those purposes like so many of the ones, probably most of the ones you can think of in the world. My goal is this. My purpose is this. This is what I do. This is my career. This is, you know. And what those tend to do is use us. And eventually when those purposes have gotten everything they can out of us, then we're sort of discarded and other people are used to continue the purpose, the cause. I mean, there's lots of good causes to give yourself to, but all those are ones that use us up. But when we give ourselves into the purpose of God, of glorifying him and enjoying him forever and serving him, we actually are moving into greater and greater health and wholeness, more strength, more peace, more fulfillment, more joy. And then you turn around and do it again and it's more of the things that we need. We come to the table of the Lord today. And I want us to remember that we're here because we've been watchmen. God has spoken to us and we've responded. That's why we're here. We're here because we're travelers. I want you to think about the road that you've traveled to be here today. And I'm not talking about the last 10 steps to come up to the table. I'm not talking about the journey from wherever you live in your car to get here today. I'm talking about your life, the things that have happened in your life that have led you to the place where you're here in God's house, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, and coming to his table to share in this special way in his sacrament. You've traveled. You've paid the price. You're here. You are present. And then finally, to think about the worship that we give to God, to pay him homage, to bow before him, and to declare with whatever measure of faith he has given to us how great he is, how good he is, the fire of God given for us, that we might have the fire of God with us and in us. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings, the one wiser than Solomon, fire of God, the truth in human flesh, we thank you that you have reached out to us, and we thank you that you have given us faith to turn to you, to respond to you. Lord, we thank you for the measure of faith that you've given to us that causes us to want to participate with you here today. And we thank you that you are here, not just reminding us of what you've done and who you are, but also sharing with us in this deep way. Lord, we believe that you are present here in a special way. And so as we follow you, as we act in obedience and come to your table, I pray that you would meet us and that you would help us to know that as real as this bread we touch, as real as this juice we taste, so real is your love and your grace and your mercy for us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.